today I'll have to move fairly rapidly, though the book of Habakkuk is not that difficult. The first thing to please note is I'm changing the dating from 625 to 585, making it 607 to 597. So if you want to change that on your sheet, 607 to 597, based on what Sansino has said, talks about the prophet, he said, it must accordingly be concluded that the prophecy is a composite of events that took place sometime between the Battle of Carchemish, they date it 605, others have dated it 607, and the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So we're putting it a little bit before that time, about a 10-year period, 607 to 597. I've checked that in a couple of other references. Feel that's a little more accurate dating. It certainly would fall within the 625 to 585, but we'll call it 607 to 597, that 10-year period. You might want to note the name Habakkuk means to embrace, and it could be an embrace of love. It could be an embrace that entailed hugging. It also could be an embrace that involved wrestling. You have an embrace, a lock on someone, a hold on someone. You're embracing them that way. It is definitely the Chaldean period, because it would be after the fall, or certainly mostly in the Chaldean period, after the fall of the Ninevites or the Assyrians. Several reasons why. You'll note the temple was standing, nature of Judah's sins rather than Israel. If that has Israel's sins there, you ought to wipe it out and make it Judah's sins. Was that changed at all on the paper? It was changed on there. My old one still says Judah's sins. The manner the Chaldeans spoken of. So, yes, Judah's. Does it say Judah's? Yeah, it should say Judah's. The manner in which the Chaldeans are spoken of as an up-and-coming nation rather than one that's really established. The theme of the book, obviously a secondary theme, as in most of the books, is the day of the Lord, because some of this, we believe, will be have the spiritual Babylon, the spiritual Chaldeans meant in this particular book as well. But he's talking physically. You want to talk about what was the purpose at that time for the book, The Downfall of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. The downfall of the Chaldeans and Babylonians is foretold. They are going to fall. And that's the main theme of the book, though you might want to note in chapter 3. Chapter 3, in verse 16, he talks about the day of trouble, that I might rest in the day of trouble. And certainly chapter 3 is a whole section from verses 3 to 15 describing God and His magnificence and God's coming back to establish peace and bring peace and order to the world. You might also note Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 where he talks about the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So he just interjects every so often this millennial scripture, this hopeful scripture of the time, in spite of the difficulties of the time, in spite of these fierce Chaldeans who would come up against Judah, there's still going to be hope in the world. So he interjects those. The primary theme is the downfall of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. The outline you can see listed on the handout that I gave, Roman numeral 1, a dialogue with God. What's interesting about Habakkuk, as well as any of God's servants, and it really is a lesson for me about letting people talk to me. You know, sometimes as a parent, you think you're right all the time. Some of these Chevy Chase movies where he's always got to be right, you know, talks about and even on Family Ties just recently, the daughter was saying something about where this philosopher was born. And the dad had said the philosopher was born somewhere else. She said, no, Dad, the philosopher was
was born here. Well, he may have been born there, but he had an apartment in this other place. In other words, a dad had to be right, no matter what. The Chevy Chase original Vacation movie, which we have the edited version of, he was talking about they wanted to swing by and see houses were made of mud. And his daughter says, "Dad, they were made of sod. They used to make them out of sod." And he says, "Yes, Audrey. And when they ran out of sod, they used mud." So in other words, he had to be right. The idea that I cannot be wrong. And the one thing I see in God, I see that God's servants weren't ashamed to discuss their feelings. They weren't ashamed to go to the top authority in the universe and express to him how they felt. We'll see that. Habakkuk says, "How can you let these Chaldeans who are worse than the Jews, how can you let this people come up and ruin your people? How can you use a more wicked people to destroy your people, God? I don't understand this. I'm going to go up in my tower and I'm going to sit there until you give me an answer." That's basically what he said. There have been times when Mr. Armstrong, in times past, said he wished he would die. Then he'd get up in the morning and repent. Because things were so bad. Now, is it right to want to die? No. It's wrong. That's suicide, isn't it? To want to kill yourself. Or to want to be dead. That's wrong. But in the next morning, he'd tell God, "I'm sorry for saying that to you, God." We already saw the instance of Jonah, where Jonah said, "I'm so mad I could die." We also can look back in Moses, in the book of Exodus, I should say, in Moses' writings, and see where Moses said to God, when God said, "Get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to wipe out all these Israelites. I've heard their murmuring, they're griping, they're complaining for too long. Get out of the way, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make of you a nation." Moses said, "God, if you do this, what are all the nations going to think about you? They're going to think you brought these people out to let them die in the wilderness. God, if you do this, it's not going to look good for you. It's not going to look good for the peoples. And I don't want you to make a nation of me." They weren't afraid to express their feelings to the top authority in the universe. Now, there is a respectful way of doing it. As a parent, it's easy to think you're always right. And your children have nothing to say. And true, if you tell them they can't say anything, then they will shut up. And if they happen to say something when you told them not to, they are rebelling. But do we give them a chance? "Well, what do you think about this? Okay, you did wrong. Why did you do that?" If you give them a chance, you may find out other facts that may shape and change one's decision. In the early years, it's real easy because the little kid doesn't know. You know, "I put your shoe on this way." They don't know how to say, "Well, I want to tie a bow the other way." You say left over right and under or whatever. And they may say, "Well, I'd rather do it right over left than under." Is there anything wrong with right over left? They have to do left. First, they go left over right. I remember my mother telling the story that when my brother Dave went to school, he was, I guess, maybe not as creative as I tend to be, but he went to school and my mother said to him, "Now you wear this coat and this hat." She bundled him up, and it was cold in the morning, and when he was coming back from school as a little six-year-old, five-year-old, he wore his coat and hat, and by that time at noontime or whatever, it had already warmed up. The sun was blazing. When he came home, he had his coat and his hat on, and he was dripping wet with perspiration. Because my mother told him, "You put this hat on and you put this coat on, and don't you do otherwise." So there are times when, yes, you want the children to do exactly what you tell them, and you don't want to hear any feedback. But it is important to allow for feedback. It's important to allow for ones to help you see whether your decision, whether your thoughts on making a particular decision are indeed filled with all the facts or not. Now you can say, "Well, anybody can come and talk to me," but if you don't make yourself approachable, they will not come to you. Right? Everything I do, just totally decisive. Do it this way, do it that way, don't do it this way. Now, you won't feel you can. If I feel a decision's already made by a superior, I won't offer him a suggestion. How can you? See, if it's already cut and dried, you can't make it a suggestion. It's like, well, you're criticizing what's already been decided. But if it's, well, what do you think about this? I'm planning on this. What do you think about that? Then you have a chance to give input. The one who's in authority has to ultimately take the responsibility for whatever decision is made in the end, doesn't he? But if he's wise, he will get as many comments and as much information as possible from reliable men. Now, what Mr. DeKotch is doing is wonderful. Mr. DeKotch is not afraid to let some of his power be spread out. And yet he doesn't want it to be spread so much, so he has certain men like Dr. Ward with the college. Hey, if I have something, I know Dr. Ward's real approachable. If I want to take something, I can take something to him, talk to him about it, give him an input. But then it's up to him to say, now, yeah, that's good, or this is good, or this isn't. And then to present to Mr. DeKotch, which is even narrower, right, from the college perspective. The same way with the field ministry, dealing with Mr. Salyer or Mr. Joe DeKotch Jr. or whatever, to have things go through them and then take to him. But again, it's the input. Now, reliable men will make sure they carry the information. They won't just say, well, I don't want, even though that's a good point, I don't want that because that maybe changes what I want to do. They'll make sure they bring all the information so that that can be transmitted properly to Mr. DeKotch for his decisions. Obviously, he can't have every single person in the work reporting to him. If he did, there wouldn't be enough time every day to do anything. So there has to be a certain amount of limitation on the structure as you go up. That doesn't mean that anybody can't go to him, because he certainly, if there would be something that you did not feel you received satisfaction by anyone down below, you always have the right of appeal to the next one higher up, and the next one higher up, and finally to the top. You definitely have that right. That's never been taken away. But just a matter of running to every witch thing to Mr. DeKotch, he didn't have time. A person's life is only so many hours, so many days, and so many weeks and months and years. He doesn't have time for everybody. But it can be made known, and that's where reliable men can pass on the information that is important and essential to know. So he wasn't ashamed to talk to God. God, then, we would have to say, is very approachable. But I'll tell you something. You will approach God the way that your parents allowed you to approach them. If you were afraid of your parents, you will probably be afraid of God. If you could sit down and talk to your parents, you will probably feel like you can sit down and talk to God. Or kneel down, in this case. And it really is important that we as parents, you as parents, when you become parents, that you let your children know they can communicate with you. The older they get, the more important it is that they can communicate with you without being put down. Otherwise, you'll really never know their feelings. You'll never know their heart on a matter. Why? Because they'll be afraid of opening their heart. It's one thing to have your words shot down. It's another thing to have your heart shot down, your feelings. God is willing to hear our feelings. So Habakkuk just says, I can't believe this, God. You're letting this wicked people take over your people. I mean, your people are bad, but they're not as bad as these. Why are you doing this? And then God answers him and said, look, Habakkuk, you may think these people are going to get away with it. You may think nothing's going to happen to them, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to them. And he pronounces five woes. Woe to them for this, and woe to them for that, and woe to them for the other. They're going to get theirs. Evil will be dealt with. But I'm using this people to punish my people, and then I'm going to take care of them personally. In the end time, God uses the beast power to take care of punishing the Israelites. Then he's going to use the Russians, the communist hordes, to punish the beast power. And then he's going to punish both of them at the end. And finally, he's going to take it out on the communist power. So it's not like he's saying, well, okay, you have these that are supposed Christians picking on the British United States and British Commonwealth, my chosen people, the people named after Israel. You have them picking on them. Well, God, why are you doing that? Don't worry. And then he sends the communists against them. Say, hey, wait a minute here. These people are atheists. These people don't even believe in the name of Christ. They may not know who Christ is. They don't even believe in the name of Christ. At least the beast power, the Catholic Church, and all the rest, they believe in the name of Christ. You're letting them punish them, God says, don't worry. I'll take care of them too. And he will. But God is approachable. And God is fair. We'll see that in the book. And then, of course, the chapter 3. Chapter 1, the dialogue with God. Chapter 1, 1 through 2, 4, a dialogue with God. Chapter 2, verse 5 is the second point of the outline, second part. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 2, verse 20, the five woes are pronounced against the Chaldeans. And number 3 of the outline, chapter 3, is a psalm or a prayer of God's appearance. One quote says, the most beautiful of the praises to God. A theophany, again, praises toward God and the effect of God's appearance on the world. That's the outline of the book. We'll see it flow pretty smoothly as we go through it. There'll be some interesting scriptures in Habakkuk, which you would not expect to find there. One in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he talks about, I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now, if you look in Acts 13, verse 41, you find he's talking about the work of God. But here he's talking about the Chaldeans. You're going to be amazed that these Chaldeans are going to be the ones to do in Judah. What? The Chaldeans, the Ninevites, the Assyrians have been strong before this. Yep, it's going to be the Chaldeans. You're going to be surprised. I'm going to work a work. I'm going to bring them against the Jews. I'm going to work a work in your days, the Chaldeans. That's who he's talking about. If you take it just on the raw scripture. But then, in the New Testament, it's applied to the work of God. The people are not going to believe that this little group that they called a sect that began with 4 students at a college, that began up north with one man doing everything. He was the speaker, he was the writer, he was the preacher, he was the baptizing tour leader. He was everything. That this work could start so small and have such an impact on peoples and nations worldwide. They won't believe it. They won't believe it till it's shut off. They won't believe it till they turn on their radios or television sets. They won't believe it till they look in the mail for their literature and it doesn't come anymore. They won't believe what a work it was. And what a gem and what a jewel it was and what a soundness of mind that it brought. In a world of insanity, in a world of double talk, the plain truth went out. How grateful, how thankful we can be. Anyway, that scripture is quite interesting. Also in chapter 2 and verse 4, right in the midst here, he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, Paul wrote, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith alone. The word faith here can mean both. It generally, from Sonsino anyway, should be translated faithfulness or steadfastness. The just shall live in his steadfastness by being faithful, by being steadfast, hanging in there, firm, solid, faithful. But the term faith is used here as well. You could use both. Scripture like the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And really, why is a person faithful? Because he has faith. Why is he steadfast? Because he sees reason to be steadfast. Then verse 14 is a good scripture on the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then you find chapter 3, almost all of that is excellent. And then verse 18 talks about, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and will joy in the God of my salvation. Showing it's going to be God who brings about our salvation, not we ourselves.
And verse 19, he talks about God as his strength. So some excellent scriptures in Habakkuk that you would not expect. You would not expect to find faith being dealt with in the book of Habakkuk. You would not expect to find, for the earth shall be filled with the glory and knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in the book of Habakkuk. You would not expect to find a scripture about the church in the book of Habakkuk. And yet there they are in this book. It was written by a prophet about which not much is known. Notice under miscellaneous on your handout, he might have been a Levite. Little is known about him. Prophesied to Judah concerning the impending invasion by the Chaldeans. No kings are mentioned, an unsure date, but tradition and circumstances say it was probably in the time of Jehoiakim, shortly after Josiah's death. Shortly after Josiah's death. Reign of Jehoiakim over Judah. Habakkuk, with a great love for his people, notice under the watchmen, with a great love for his people, perplexed by God's permitting evil to befall Judah. He was perplexed. Here he was trying to do his job. He loved the people. He couldn't understand why God would use a people more wicked, more vile, more wretched to come against Judah, who admittedly weren't so hot themselves. But these were worse. Notice the five woes: ill-gotten gain, lust and greed, oppression, shameful treatment, and idolatry. These were the woes that were pronounced upon the Chaldeans. Why God was going to bring woe upon them. I think that's about all I need to. Certainly in duality, this could refer to the Babylonish or system of today. The Babylonish system of today that's going to also meet its downfall. Remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, Revelation 18 and verse 2, he talks about Babylon the Great is fallen. That general area where the Chaldeans certainly were a part of that system. The Babylon the Great is fallen. It has become the habitation of the devils and of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:2. God says, come out of her. So there is going to come a time when the spiritual application is going to apply as well. For the evil, for the greed, for the get, for the oppression, it's going to come upon them in the world tomorrow, before the world tomorrow on the day of the Lord. So certainly Habakkuk is speaking both ways. Yes. Lumping them together in that sense. Now here he's talking specifically about the Chaldeans, but the Chaldeans and Babylonian Empire came together afterwards. So I'm in duality, I'm applying that. All right, let's go to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Talks about the Chaldeans. He says, Sansino brings out, coming from the Babylonian plain on the Persian Gulf, they rose to power beginning of the 7th century and eventually destroyed Jerusalem in 586. So he goes on to talk about the Chaldeans. And so on. Babylon, been upon the throne of Babylon type of peoples, almost synonymous with the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, the vision, the pronouncement which he was given. Doesn't say much about the prophets. Most of the minor prophets doesn't talk much about who they were, what they did, except Jonah. You know, he tells a lot about Jonah, not his background, but his actions. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you of violence, and you will not save. Now it seems like he's talking about what's happening to his people, though admittedly verses 1 to 4, it's not 100% clear whether he's talking of the Chaldeans or of the Jews. We would tend to think he's talking about Judah here in verses 1 to 4. How long will I cry out to you, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you of violence, and you will not save. Reminds me of the scripture in 2 Peter, where it talks about Lot, who was vexed day in and day out at the evil which he saw going on. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7.
Second Peter 2, in verse 7, he says, deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. When he saw wrongdoing, wrongdoing you can't do anything about. You can't stop it. It's not in your power to do it. I think one of the most powerless moments I felt was when I saw the movie The Godfather and realized how strong of a tie the mafia, the family, the organized crime has over the United States. They want to wipe out anybody. They can just issue a contract on them. Apparently there used to be a lady in the church who was a Donnell, which means that she was a granddaughter of a Don. And because of her relationship with her granddad, she could have anybody wiped out. She came into the church. Obviously, she wouldn't do that. But I don't know, as a minister, you'd want to read the Riot Act to her very often, would you? So, this lady was a Donnell. Okay, in God's church. Came into the church. Daughter of a mafia kingpin. They have great power. But in that movie, it was just so obvious. I mean, policemen on the take. They had, lawyers who would argue them off and get them off on various things. And it left me, when the movie was over, it was such a sinking feeling. What can you do? You can't fight. You don't even know who you can trust, whom you can trust in some of those areas. Obviously, we're talking about the main areas of crime, Chicago and some of the big cities. But nonetheless, crime and violence. And you see it going on, you don't understand it, you wish you could do something about it, and you can't. You wish you could do something about the lack of humanity toward man in many areas of the world. You wish you could do something about Iran and the Ayatollah Khomeini and his way of approaching things. You wish you could do something about it. You wish you could free up the peoples of Lebanon. I talked to a friend of mine who's from Lebanon, his family. Actually, his wife, his mother was visiting from Lebanon. And they had us over for dinner, and I was talking to her. She said, it's bad. She still lives in the Muslim area. It used to be Christian, but the Muslims have basically taken over one side of the city. There's sort of a green line that you walk across. You step, go from the Christian side into the Muslim side, or from the Muslim side, Christian side, and she was shopping in the Muslim area. They said, oh, are you still here? She said, why not? It's getting so bad that they're basically planning on moving out of there, coming out of the country, leaving. Because it's so bad. What used to be a jewel of a city, the pearl of the Middle East, is now in rubble because of man, because of men's greed, because of these little factions, each one trying to grab and take what they have. You have Israeli-backed groups in there. You have, moderates. You have conservatives. You have moderate Arabs. You have wild Arabs. And you have all the rest with all their fighting back and forth. What a shame. What a terrible shame that goes on. This guy was telling me when he went over to visit his mother that his mother and sister had gone out somewhere, and he was just there alone. He was sleeping in because he was jet lag, and he got up and he was saying all of a sudden gunfire. I mean, they were shooting rockets just above the apartment in which he was living, shooting rockets to. He was just cowered down in the corner, hoping that none of the bullets or rockets came his direction. Another guy had a dead body just fall on his car, on the hood of his car. All bleeding. Sitting, his body lands on your car. Shot down from up above. I mean, we don't realize the type of stress and strain that people live under. We don't realize that. I was listening to the news the other day, 35,000 people starve to death every day. 35,000 people will die of starvation. That was the figure given on the radio. Said we're improving. It was 41,000 a few years ago. And isn't that horrible? What can you do about it? Nothing. When you can't do anything, it just vexes your soul. It bothers you when you think about it. Occasionally you try not to think about it so you can be happy. But then when you know everybody else, what's happening in the world, it vexes you. So he said, I cry to you. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. There are that raise up strife and contention. What he saw happening was a terrible world. After Josiah, after his death, degeneracy set in under Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was not a good leader. Josiah tried to bring about some reforms, but was killed when he joined Pharaoh Necho from Egypt in their attempt to try to hold down the Assyrians. He was killed, replaced by his son, and then after that, Jehoiakim. The Jehoiakim did not do well. Notice verse 4. Therefore the law is slacked. The law is slacked. People don't live up to the law, get rid of the law. Is that a good way to do it? If it's a noble law, if it's a right law. Therefore the law is slacked, in speaking about the law of God, and judgment does never go forth. You'd never get a fair shake. For the wicked do compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. The law was not being enforced properly. Judgment was being perverted in Judah. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Verse 5, behold you among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told to you. I'm going to bring about the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring about the downfall of Judah by the Chaldeans. Notice, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. You may be surprised, but I'm going to bring this wicked, this bitter people, he calls them that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to come in and they're going to take you over. You know, Assyria tried but didn't make it. God repelled them. And Sennacherib tried it in 701. But I'm going to use them to come against you. I'm going to use the Chaldeans. This scripture, obviously used in the New Testament, Acts 13 and verse 41. Your center margin may have that, so you don't have to write it in your Bible. Might want to take a quick look at it. Acts 13, verse 41. Luke was writing. He said, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. Take a look, and wonder and perish. He says, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no way believe, though a man declare it to you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So when Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Then it says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And then it talks about what Paul and Barnabas spoke to them, how they turned to the Gentiles. Verse 47. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. To preach the word of God, he applies this prophecy, behold, there's going to be a work done in your days that you will not believe. God can do a work through whomsoever he chooses. And God will work through those evil ones. In times past, there have been some men who've already been off-center, who've been used to help get rid of others off-center. Who finally, once the others were used, they were gotten rid of. God is powerful. God knows. One thing you know for sure, God knows the hearts and intentions of men. And if you have a right heart, you'll never go wrong with God. You'll never go wrong with God. Sometimes men may be a little long in seeing that, but you'll never go wrong with God. God is the one who's in charge. He's the one who'll work a mighty work.
Back to Habakkuk 1 and verse 7. See if we can finish chapter 1 first, and then I'll give you a break. Chapter 1, verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now he's talking about this wicked people that's going to come against. They're terrible, dreadful, using powerful examples of ferocious animals, he goes on to say. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards. Horses are swifter than leopards, but leopards are also more patient, waiting for the right moment to attack. Horses being a symbol of military might, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They'll circle you and camp you around about you. They'll have their flanks about you. They shall fly as the eagle. They're quick and swift. He already described them as hasty, that hastens to eat. The eagle could be a vulture. Hastens to eat. I was watching a National Geographic the other day, I think it was Sunday afternoon or whatever, was talking about the leopard. Yeah, the leopard and how it looked after its young. And it said a leopard, even after it makes its kill, has to be careful to drag its kill up and hang it in a tree, because the vulture will try, and you know, and lots of brush and everything, because the vulture, if they leave it out there, will just attack them and chase them away. Talked about the hyenas and how they come around. And they can crush anything, and they're one of the most powerful sets of jaws of any of the wild animals. And it talked about how the leopard had to protect it from the vultures, because the vultures would swoop down and chase them away and take their prey away from them, their kill, away from them. So he's describing these peoples in terms like beasts. Can you imagine a man, they just captured the guy down in South America? Can you imagine this supposed, alleged, we'll say alleged, Nazi killer, whose plumber was a Jew and saw him many times put on his white gloves and execute one by one, 20, 30, or 50, one time 1,200. They said, now we're declaring amnesty, because they had lots of prisoners. There's a declaration of amnesty toward all Jews. Would all Jews please step forward? 1,200 Jews stepped forward, and they stepped forward to their death. Took them, made them undress, because they want to keep their clothes, in case some other, you know, inmate could use them, POW. And executed them one by one, bullet through the head. How'd you feel like if you were number four on the line, number one was up and you saw his head blown off, then number two, then number three, and now you? How can you do that to people? How can you just take a gun, put it to their head, and shoot? With your nice white gloves that by that time are going to be red. This guy apparently did it. Hundreds of people. Cold, cool, and calculated. They're trying to extradite him to West Germany for punishment. That's a person who acts like a beast. He's killed. Law of the jungle. Anyone who's like a beast will not be in God's kingdom. God has plenty of beasts. He doesn't need more. He needs human beings with God's spirit, who are willing to change and become like God. That's going upward. Like God. Not like beasts. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They'll drive as the east wind. They would take innumerable multitudes, notice. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. They'll take innumerable captives with them. They shall scoff at kings. Nobody. They say, hey, throw out our military men. Here comes our great generals. Too bad. We'll take care of them. They scoff at anybody. We've got this real great king. We'll take care of him. They scoff at your kings and princes. Shall be a scorn to them. No respect for other leaders. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Of course, Jude 8 tells us to be careful not to speak evil of any dignity. Jude verse 8, not to scoff at any dignity. The whole attitude of the Chaldeans, one of being puffed up, one of thinking they were so good. Verse 11, then shall his mind change, he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power even to his God. So now they're going to think that, hey, this is godly. I was just telling the class over at Imperial about
one of the problems that during the days of the early Christians, time the book of Revelation was written, that Domitian, the Roman emperor, required everybody call him, when they wrote to him or spoke of him, as Lord and God. You wrote to the emperor or came into his presence or addressed him, you had to address him as Lord and God, because he was emperor of Rome, Lord and God. Many Christians bit the dust. You wonder why Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about the blood, those who've lost their head beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, because they wouldn't do it. They were killed. It was either do it or die under his reign. And why John wrote some of the comforting words and why he writes in such terrible tones against Rome. Because Rome was the one instigating this persecution upon the peoples. In this case, it's the Chaldeans who are saying, now, hey, I'm like God. They were puffed up. Daniel 4, verse 16 talks about the puffed attitude. Daniel 4, verse 16 talks about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, let his heart be changed from a man and man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. Notice verse 17. This matters by the decree of the watchers, by demand of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. I'm not saying this scripture is exactly the other, but a type of it. The puffiness, thinking, I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, but also being so degenerate and so rotten at the same time. God says they're going to have to know that I rule in the kingdom of men and give it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. So some of these Chaldeans, like Nebuchadnezzar, were like beasts, and yet they thought they were so great, so puffed up. Nothing could touch them. They were the head of gold. Sonsino brings this out. Let me see. I want to read a comment by him on verse 11. Let's see. No, I guess I don't need it. He talks about his God. Let's see. Sense of this rendering is puffed up by their triumphs. Their pride grows overweening, and they transgress, deeming their might to be supernaturally endowed, thinking they have a divine right. God is behind us. God is with us. God is only with us when we do right. God is not with us when we do wrong. I don't care who we are. If I do wrong, God's not with me. Because I'm a minister, if I do wrong, it doesn't make me right. Might doesn't make right. The position doesn't make it. About Mr. DeCotch's message. When was it? During the feast or just before the feast? Or just talked about you don't have to have stripes to serve. Sometimes when deacons are ordained, you see a lot of people discouraged. But you know what? Nobody can keep you from serving. I don't care who you are. Nobody can keep you from serving. Nobody can stop you from helping somebody when they come into service. You don't have to have a deacon's badge to pick up a piece of paper on the floor in the washroom. You say, but nobody saw me. Yes, somebody did. And you know, if your attitude is, I picked up this piece of paper. Nobody saw me. So what? God did. But if that's your attitude, you're going to do that everywhere. You're going to do that wherever you might be. Just as a matter of doing something of constructive to help others. You don't have to have a badge of authority. You don't have to be an RA to make a great impression in Ambassador College on people. You don't have to have a title. You can make a powerful effect. You don't have to be a lead person in the visiting program, in outreach, to make a profound effect. All you have to do is do whatever you do with your might, lovingly and caringly, outgoingly, not thinking, what good is it going to do me? Why? What advantage do I get by doing this? Nothing, humanly, but lots in heaven. You know, talk about a little bird. God has a way of a little bird whispering. And there is an attitude that you develop when you serve. Nobody can keep you from serving. And when you think about that, you know. That club
without ever being a president, vice president, secretary, or treasurer.
Big deal.
You could do lots if you want to. Unless they put a gag on you when you come into the room. Unless they tie your hands behind your back and strap your feet together in leg irons, you can do lots without ever having a badge. Yet you don't have to feel like God either, right? I'm a godsend. You can just do it. Verse 12 says, here's where Habakkuk begins to talk to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We won't die. You're not going to let us die, are you? Lord, you've ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, you've established them for correction. Don't let them consume us. God, why are you letting these people come? Why the Chaldeans, is what he's saying. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this? Cannot look upon iniquity. You don't like iniquity. You don't like sinfulness. Wherefore, look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he. He's saying, in effect, how can you let these people, who are more corrupt, more wicked, more vicious, more nasty, come against your people? How can you do it? You're of purer eyes than to see that and allow it, that make men as the fish of the sea. You ever see a fisherman walking out? How does he have his fish? Does he gently carry them in his arms? He carries them on hooks. I got my, look at my cats. They're all dangling there, hooks through their mouths. You know, they carry them out. Are they just gently cradling them in their arms? Hardly. Just dragging them along. Stick them in a little fish box or whatever, basket. He says, that's the way they treat people. Make them as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in the drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They pull people in like gathering so many fish at the sea, in the sea, by nets and by whatever other means. Therefore, they sacrifice into their net and burn incense into their drag, because by them their portion is fat. And yet they don't give credit to you, God. They look at their military means. They look at all their ingenuity. They look at their various weapons by which they accomplish this. They don't even look to you. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And what do they do after that? They rule over one people. They go out after another. They're just going after one nation and then another and then another. God, you see all this. Are you going to allow them to come against your people? All right, I'll stop there, give you a break. I'll read a little bit. Gives you an idea. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, are we but fish to be caught and killed? Are we but creeping things that have no leader to defend them from their foes? Must we be strung up on the hooks and dragged out in their nets while they rejoice? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense before them. These are the gods who make us rich, they'll say. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless wars? Then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will climb my watchtower now and wait to see what answer God will give to my complaint. I'm going to wait and see what God will do about this. So chapter 2, verse 1 in Habakkuk, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will go to my watchtower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I'm going to wait. I know God's going to have some answer. He's probably going to correct me for this. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking to God. You always want to talk to God respectfully. You always want to talk to any superior respectfully. But after all, shouldn't you talk to an inferior respectfully? Do you just talk to those above you? I'll tell you the worst type of person you ever want to meet. Worst type of person you want to meet is the person who treats those who are his peers nice, those who are above him nice, and those who are below him with rigor. That is the worst type of person to meet. I've met some of those in my lifetime. Because they look good to everybody around them. Their peers and those above them, but those below them, they really make them strain with rigor. Worst type of person is the person who's sensitive toward himself
and insensitive toward others. You do anything, you offend him, but he can offend others and never even notice it. That's a person who's sensitive toward himself, insensitive toward others. Most people who are sensitive toward others are also sensitive themselves. If they care about you, you can be sure that they would like you to care about them. But a type of personality that cares about themselves, they always notice what people do to them. They never notice what they do to others. That is a very difficult person to deal with. And frankly, a very ungodly person. God is outgoing, not incoming. We're still human. He allows us to be both. You know, love your neighbor as yourself means you love yourself, but it also means you love your neighbor. It's both. So, Habakkuk says, I'm waiting. Yes. I think he's just using a term. I'm just going to go watch and see what happens. I don't think he's really intending that he literally had a tower he was going to go up. Though if a watchman is to keep an eye on what's going to happen, the watchman would typically look out and try to warn of any trouble coming. I don't think he had a literal tower. Yeah, David had a tower. If you look at Jerusalem, they had plenty of towers. If towers, many of the cities, some of the great Gentile cities had many towers. In other words, a good vantage point, a good vantage spot to look out and see what's happening. That's the idea of it. So he says, I'm just going to go watch. I'm going to go wait and see what's happening. I'm going to go to a spot where I can take a look and see what's happening, figuratively, obviously. It's not going to just say, when's God going to deal with the Chaldeans? I'm just going to go wait and watch is the idea. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. Two possibilities in this particular thought. One is, write it so plain and so clear and so large that even he that's running can read it. You know, you're running, you don't get a very quick look at something, but it'll be big enough, like a billboard. Write it so large that he that run, or that it's so awesome what's going to come, so fearful, that he that reads it is going to run. He's going to run for cover. The thought that I, in checking some of the different translations, seems to imply that he that is running. Make it so plain. Write it so legibly. Write the vision. Make it plain. You might say the plain truth. Make it plain. Make it truthful, that he may run that reads it. Both senses are there. And then somebody went and proclaimed it. Okay, good point. Good point. So it was written, a runner could see it and go spread the word too verbally.
Or just they wrote it and held on to the cash.
And just ran with it?
Okay.
Okay, good point. It could be as well. David? Well, the one was that if you're running by, it's so big and so plain that you could read it while you're running by. Two, that if you did happen to see this, you came up and saw this big letters that God put of the pronouncement against the Chaldeans, that you would see it. Oh no, all this trouble's going to come. I better run and hide. Or the third possibility is that they would take it and run along with it and show everybody what's going to transpire. The sense that I have, the best sense of it that I have been able to find, at least in my checking some of the Hebrew and so on, is more make it so clear that a person running past could see and understand. You might want a companion scripture of 2 Peter 1 verse 19. In that it's spoken there that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because we understand who United States and British Commonwealth countries are, who Israel is in prophecy, because we understand the overall picture and the time frame and the plan of God, that we can understand what's going to happen. We should indeed. We are the ones who would make it plain. Now, when you take the words plain truth, as soon as you hear plain truth, we kind of take that and, you know, that's a magazine. It's like Time. When you think, what is time? Okay. What is time? Time's a big subject. You think of plain truth. plain, make it clear. Truth, make sure it's truthful, honest, true. So he tells them, make this plain, and obviously it was going to be the truth. Make it plain, make it clear. Not garbled, not difficult to understand, not couched in a lot of academic terminology, which Mr. Armstrong despised. On the other hand, it has to be put in such a way that the world understands it too. If we write an evolution article in cartoon form, I'm sure it'll appeal to a lot of people, but I think a lot of people who are scholastic will laugh at it. So you have to put it, there's a fine difference. So it's a matter of reaching the audiences in the best way that they would receive it. In verse 3, he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." What was the appointed time? When the Medes and the Persians would finally come against the Chaldeans. That's the appointed time there. But notice, "but at the end." So though he's talking about the end of the Chaldeans, he's also talking about the end time as well. When Babylon the Great would fall, the whole Babylonish system. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it." What this vision is going to portray, wait for it. It's going to come to pass. Because it surely will come. We have a more sure word. God's prophecies will stand unless the nations repent. It will not wait. It will not linger when the time comes. Verse 4 now. Verse 4 begins the vision regarding the Babylonians. He says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." He talked before about how they looked at their nets, how they thought that was great, how they worshipped their nets, how they thought they were so puffy and so wonderful. He says, "He that's lifted up, his soul's not right. Is not upright in him." But who's going to survive all the troubles, all the calamities, all the difficulties? The just. Those people who believe in doing right no matter when. Is right what we do when it's convenient? Is right what we do when it's in front of the right people? Or is right what we do all the time? Can we be counted on to do right when no one else is around? How are we as individuals? "But the just shall live by his faith." Sonsino points out it means his faithfulness, his steadfastness. But it takes faith, belief, that there's somebody bigger than you for you to remain faithful to. So faith is certainly an element here. "But the just shall live by his faithfulness." Romans 1:17 is the text in the New Testament that Martin Luther seized upon when he rejected the works of the Catholic Church. And he said, "The just shall live by faith." But he added the word "alone." Faith alone. So here's the source of that particular scripture. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Going on, he says, "Yea, also because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathers to him all nations and heaps to him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him?" Look what he's done to people. He continually enlarges, continually takes over other nations, tries to draw them in. He transgresses by wine. Sonsino brings this out, that the Chaldeans were much attracted to wine. And all that came after extra drinking. There was a time in the church, all parties had to have wine. You had parties, you had to have booze. Booze came to the parties, with the parties. And it filtered down to the young people because the older ones were doing it too. Time when they had to have their booze at parties. You know, where your spirit... And it's really funny sometimes. You go to a restaurant and you don't even have anything to drink and you can have such a good time and you wonder if the people around you think you're drunk. And they look at your table, don't see any booze at all on it. Now sure, wine is a nice relaxing agent. Do you have to have it? Something you have to have? Sometimes you can get addicted to it and not even know it. My dad straightened me up pretty fast one time. I never was addicted to it. I'd have maybe a little glass of sherry in the wintertime, in the evening after I'd come back visiting up in Canada when it was cold. I'd come back, you know, in the evening after visiting, have a little glass of sherry. I didn't have a big glass, a little small glass of sherry, and drink, sit that and watch a little bit of the news and then go to bed. I went down to his place and said, "Hey, Dad, do you have anything to drink?" And of course, my dad is the type, he has booze around for a long time. I mean, it can last for years. Years. Okay, that's good. I'd come down and I'd say, "Hey, Dad, you don't have anything here." So I'd maybe buy some. One time he said, "You know, Gary, I'm a little worried about you." "Why?" "Well, every time you come down, you have to have something to drink." And that shook me up. Went back home. I said, "Nuts. I didn't drink anything for 3 weeks." I said, "How can he have anything?" Not that I had a problem. I wanted to prove to myself it wasn't a problem. I didn't have anything. I didn't miss it. I didn't crave it. But it became a habit, something I was just getting in the habit of doing. And you have to really get out of it. I know of others, you know, the ministry, boy, they'd have their certain drinks that they're known for. I'm not known for any drink that I know of. People wouldn't know what to put in the room for me, but some people, they know what to put in the room. You know, this one likes Shiva's reading, this one drinks this, and this one drinks that, and this one has his gin, this one has his vodka, and this one, you know, hey, you know, why do you need that? You may have your preference, but you have to be known for one. So be really careful. It can be a problem to any one of us. Anyway, you can read it in Feinberg, talks about the Chaldeans. So the first woe, verse 6, these are what those victims, verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, "Woe to him that increases that which is not his." So the first woe is ill-gotten gain by taking things that are not theirs. Verse 8 says, "Because you have spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil you." You're going to get yours. Verse 9, the second woe, lust and greed. "Woe to him that covets, an evil covetousness to his house." One that wants to build up his own place at the expense of others. Lust and greed. That's the second one, verses 9 through 11. Third one, verse 12 and 13. "Woe to him that builds a town with blood." That's oppression. "And establishes a city by iniquity." That's oppression. "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity?" Those who do this, I'll read it quickly from paraphrased, because he brings it out a little more clearly. Verse 13 says, "Has not the Lord decreed that godless nations' gains will turn to ashes in their hands? They work so hard, but all in vain." If you try to do it the wrong way, by oppression, you're going to have it swept away from you. Verse 14, in the middle of all this, is that millennial scripture, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But one day, what's going to count is knowledge of the glory of God, the way God is, the glory of God, the power, the might, the majesty. The fourth woe, verse 15, "Woe to him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts your bottle to him and makes him drunk, that you may look on their nakedness." Shameful treatment of others. Get them drunk and then take advantage of them. Keep pouring the booze and then rob them of their wallets and their money and get them to sign contracts and all the rest when they don't know what they're doing. Taking advantage of others. Shameful treatment. And then notice verse 19. "Woe to him that says to the wood, 'Awake,' to the dumb stone, 'Arise, it shall teach.'" What's he talking about? Idolatry. Verse 18, he talks about what profit is there in the graven image. Verse 19, he says, "Woe to them that look to idols." And verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." let all the earth keep silence. In spite of idols, in spite of man setting up would-be gods, the great God rules on his throne, sits there and observes. Some of the most comforting scriptures, when different ones have been in power over the years and been some problems with some in power, the scriptures in Revelation 2 and 3. Because God said, in spite of the fact that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, was being taught in the early churches, you know what Jesus Christ said, the head of the church? I know your works. God knows what's going on. God is the powerful God. He sits on his throne through thick and thin. He doesn't get on or off. Remember, some of the times the theme song was, God's on his throne. God's always on his throne. God doesn't get on or off, depending on what you and I do. Well, Gary Anton muffed up today. I'm not on my throne. Got to get off. My servant down there is doing a lousy job. Got to get off my throne. Oh, he did a good job today. Now I can get back on again. God's on his throne always. He's the rock. He's the almighty. He's the all-knowing. The God who can be everywhere through the knowledge that's brought to him by his angels. Omniscient. It's your God, that's my God. He's on his throne. He sees what happens. He sees the Chaldeans. He sees what they've done. And woe be to them. That's how he describes it. It's as if the victims of the Chaldeans are saying, woe to them for this. Woe to them for that. All right, we'll finish chapter 3 next time.